First Kings, chapter 12, whole chapter. I wanted to do chapter 11 and 12, but I thought you might get up to leave before I got done. I asked a question to my students last week at one of their quizzes. What did Ezra do in the public square that is probably never done? What did Ezra do in the public square that has probably been never done? I'm going to say since. Maybe it has, but here we go. He read the Torah while they were standing. Guys, the Torah is 5 books long. Can you imagine how long it would take to read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you did it while the entire congregation stood and listened to him read the words of the Torah? So we have a half chapter here. I'm not even making you stand. So let's read this chapter together. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam set Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, when you put these two verses next to each other, it makes my head scratch. There is none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the houses of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. I don't get it. 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, in some ways, I get it. The tribe of Benjamin is right north of the tribe of Judah. So Jerusalem actually, believe it or not, Jerusalem, as I mentioned, is a part of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't think that because it actually now belongs to the Lord, and David thinks it belongs to Judah, and Judah thinks it belongs to Judah. But in reality, it is the Lord's. It's his city. It doesn't belong to any of them. It's kind of like a Levitical city. But it sits in the actual inheritance of Benjamin. And it seems like, well, he came back, he raised this army, they were ready to go with him. We'll see what happens here in a minute. And when God says what he says, Benjamin says, okay, you're right, we're not going to stay with you. We're going to hang out with the other nine. You might wonder where the other tribe went with Simeon. But we're going to hang out with the other tribes, and Benjamin goes to the northern kingdom. But we'll see what happens. So they listen to the... Oh, I missed a line here. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. And then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I have to pause here. It is amazing to me that an Israelite could do this. Think about it. This is like the worst sin they ever committed, and it's proclaimed all the time to them for five, six, 700 years at this point. And he thinks this is a good idea. And he set one up in Bethel. And the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin for the people. Went as far as Dan to be before one. And he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people. Don't miss the word all. Why should that catch our attention? Because it should be from all the Levites. But he appointed priests from all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Did you catch all those? That he had, and then he really wrapped it up here. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and he went up to the altar to make offerings. Well, why are we here? Is it just because I happened to cover this? I didn't actually cover this last week. This is just because it's where I'm at in my class. No, it's not. It's because there's a theme that I'm teasing out. It has to do with the vision. And I'm teasing it out because I don't think our country could be more divided. Though I'm not that interested in our country's division. But I am interested in the division of the people of God. And I've been pulling out passages that I think help us understand why we're divided, how we're divided, but also gives us hints on How do we become united? And so we looked at this passage, right, of David's census, and we just jumped over. We jumped right over the life of Solomon and right to the end. When we looked at David's census, was it last week that we were there? I think it must have been last week or 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, where were we last week? I don't even remember. But we see this division. We see this division with David's census because that's really what that passage is all about. And honestly, the biggest thing you see there is David made a mistake. And his mistake was this. He saw himself as the king of Judah and not the king of Israel. Now, he knew he was the king of Israel. But when he looked at his subjects, he saw the people from Judah different than he saw the people from Israel. And he was always leery of the people from Israel. And he took that census because he wanted to know. He wanted to know who's for me and who's against me in case it comes to a split. And he got, and the biggest thing that he did there is he wanted to count those Levites on his side. And God says, I'm not having any of this. I am not a part of this type of division. And you, nor the Israelites in the north, are going to be able to number my Levites amongst their numbers. Not going to do it. You're not going to put me on your side against the other. And so then we saw that in that passage, we realized that God sent this plague, and there was an altar that was built. And we learned from Chronicles that when that altar was built, maybe this is what we're talking about last week, which is this passage, same passage, God brought this plague to a close because David offered up something that should have cost him nothing, but he wouldn't go there. But he should have accepted the gift that was given to him by the Jebusite Arana. And in doing so, 2 Chronicles tells us this is where the temple is built. This is where the altar and the temple will stand. And we read into 1 Kings that one of the reasons why, in Deuteronomy for that matter, the temple was given was to unite the people of God. This was God's solution to Israel's propensity to disunity. I will make them worship together in the same place. That's his solution. Now, let's be honest. If you've been reading your Bibles, which you haven't been, but my class has, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, you will realize Israel has quite a propensity to not get along with each other. It is division after division after division. They're constantly fighting with one another. It kind of sounds like our modern Christianity. We're constantly fighting with each other. And God's solution was, I'm going to make them worship together. I'm going to make them come together, and I'm going to make them worship in the same place. And if you think about Israel's worship, a big part of their worship is offering up sacrifices, and sacrifices of thanksgiving. Which we have this meal coming up we call Thanksgiving. Israelites had this all the time. They had it all the time. Every time they brought a Thanksgiving offering to the temple, they would bring this and then they would sit and eat it with all the people that came with them and priests and different people that may have been there. So part of this worship at the temple was actually sharing meals together. God has a way of uniting his people if they'll just do a couple of things. Will you gather together? Will you worship with one another? Will you eat meals together? If you'll do these things, you might find that it's a little bit harder to be so divisive. And this is his solution. And so Solomon comes, and we skip this part. He builds the temple. And for the first time, Israel is united. But Solomon has learned a bad habit from his dad. And as a result, one of his bad habits leads to some division. And we come to this chapter, and I really want to focus in on the second half of it, but you've got to know what's going on in the first half, and even how Solomon got here. So this is the point of divide for Israel. We can think of it as a political divide, but we can also think of it as the divide of the people of God. This is the point in which God's people become divided. What is causing it? Well, you might think what causes it is the foolishness of Rehoboam not listening to his older counselors. And we will get to there. But that is not how the Bible describes what caused the divide. This, you know what caused the divide? God foreordained it. God prophesied it. And why did he do so? Because it was an act of his judgment upon Israel. A judgment for what? Well, some things that have happened in the previous chapters. So if we want to know what caused this particular divide amongst the people of God, we might want to look and say, okay, what is it? What is it that caused God's discipline? Now, if you want to pause here for just a minute, we say, well, Tom, instead of waiting all the way to the end, can you bring this into my life right now? Guys, when we look out at Christianity, we see a very divided community. Very, very divided. Why is it divided? Well, one reason that probably should be stated up front is, I suspect that it's divided because of the discipline of God. That something has happened within Christianity and amongst Christians and amongst Christian churches that we would call sin. And God has brought a judgment upon his own people and brought divisions. This is one of the things I learned from a passage like this. It tells me this is the way God operates. When his people do not act according to the ways that and statutes that he's called them to act, he will bring a judgment upon them. And one of those judgments is often, he'll divide us. He'll divide us into various groups. And that's what happens in this passage. If you turn in your Bibles, if you have one, and you turn back into chapter 11, for example, you'll see some of the things that has happened. We're pretty familiar with many of them. But the biggest thing I want you to see is this division is first laid at the feet of Israel's rulers. So if you happen to be a leader in a church, especially a pastor, the application is going to be more towards us than just the church, at least initially. Because as I look at this passage, what caused the division? Was it that Israel was doing something wrong? No, it was that King Solomon was doing something wrong. It was their leaders that were doing something wrong. And what was it that they were doing wrong? So leaders, pay attention. There are certain things we cannot afford to do wrong because they will almost always lead to. The first thing that Solomon was doing wrong was he was trying to use his relationships to build alliances so that he could accomplish his purposes. Now, said a different way, Solomon made treaties with other nations by taking wives from them. And in doing so, what is his real problem? He's not trusting God. He's not trusting that God will build his kingdom. He's trying to build his own kingdom. And how is he trying to build his own kingdom? He's selecting specific nations, people out there, people that don't even worship his God. And he's building relationships with them to form alliances so that he can become a stronger king, more wealthy, more powerful, and build his kingdom. Well, there's a warning to Christian pastors across America, at least. You want to create division? Don't trust God to build his church. You take matters into your own hand. And you start trusting in your own ability to build relationships and treaties and alliances so that you can build the kingdom that you've imagined. That's what Solomon did. And it gets him into big trouble. Gets him partly into big trouble. He's got 900 wives and concubines. And God says, no way. I told you not to do this because you will trust those treaties. You will trust those treaties instead of me. Notice, I think it's even in chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11. We've got to flip back a little bit. The Lord raises adversaries. Verse 9. If you read through that whole section, you know what that is? That's a bunch of Solomon's alliances that he made by marrying people going bad on him. That's what that is. It's one after another. He just keeps one after another. And you think, what all these people have in common? I'll tell you what they have in common. Solomon has a wife in his harem that's connected to each one of these things that he had made an alliance with, and guess what? They're falling apart. Because God does not want his leader, his king, to be putting his trust in something other than him. And so God says, I'm not having that, and I'm going to judge you for this, Solomon. It brings about division. The second thing that Solomon does, though, is we see that he ignored Deuteronomy in this case. It's not so much his gathering of wealth. God actually never says his gathering of wealth is a big, huge problem. It may have been, but God never really says it there. But you know what he does say is a problem? His accumulation of horses and chariots. Why? Guys, those are military items. These are weapons of war. And God in Deuteronomy tells Moses, do not let the kings accumulate these things. Why not? Seems like a smart thing to do. Because God doesn't want them to do what? Trust in their might, in their strength, in their power. Because when they trust in their might, strength, and power, who are they not trusting in? You don't have to trust in God. You know, if you have a full arsenal of nuclear weapons, you don't have to trust in God. We can trust in that instead. And it hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's interesting, if you read these adversaries, you'll find that one of the first things that happens with Rehoboam, it's not the adversaries, it's when Rehoboam becomes king. But one of the first things that happens is one of the greatest alliances that Solomon made was with Pharaoh and in Egypt. And Egypt had a king named Shishak. And as soon as Rehoboam becomes king, shortly thereafter, Shishak decides, I think I'm going to attack Israel. I'm going to attack Judah, actually. I'm going to attack Rehoboam. And guess what he does? Cleans out all Solomon's treasuries, cleans out the treasuries of the temple, and he takes all the horses and all the chariots. And everything that Solomon could trust in was gone, just like that, because God brought Shishak against Israel. And he wiped them out completely, took everything that they had. The strangest statement happens, and this is in the 13th chapter. Actually, I think it's in the Chronicles. It's in Chronicles' version of this story. The strangest thing is stated right after Shishak has done this. It says, the concluding line of the paragraph, and it went well for Judah. And it went well for Judah? Yeah, and then in fact, the next paragraph talks about their prosperity. How things prospered right after they were stripped of all of this stuff. And what's the chronicler trying to tell us? These things were getting in the way of it going well for Israel because they were trusting in them. And it was a good thing for them to lose it. So Solomon's done two things. He's put his trust in alliances, and he's put his trust in his arms that he has built up. But he makes one other mistake, and you can see it in this passage. Why is Israel coming to Rehoboam? Why are they coming to him? Because Solomon has treated the 10 northern tribes how? And you only really need one word here. You can say lots of things. You can say, he treated them with a heavy yoke. He used them as his forced labor. He oppressed them. You only need one word. He treated them differently. He treated them differently. Differently than who? Do you see Judah having a problem? He treated them differently than Judah. Guys, who do you learn that from? From David. He's making the same mistake David is making. Solomon, you are the king of the whole nation, not just the tribe of Judah, not just the people you identify with, Not just the people you're comfortable with. Not just your family, your relatives, your kinsmen, your folk. You're the king of the whole nation. Not just the ones that voted for you. Because you know what those 10 northern kingdoms, they didn't vote for David. They got David because he beat them in a war, but they didn't vote for him. And they didn't vote for Solomon either. But God didn't care. Solomon, you're the king of the whole nation. But Solomon acted like a king of just part of the nation. And it led to the division of the nation. Now, I think there are some political applications here that I'm not that interested in right now. But I see them. I see a warning for any country. Guys, when our leaders, and I think we've had this for a long time, our leaders were those who voted for them. It's only a matter of time before there will be division. And it will break down. And you see it with Solomon. Solomon, you cannot treat the 10 northern tribes differently than you treat Judah. But what does this say to the people of God? What does this say to me as a pastor? You want to divide a church? Treat people differently. You cannot have a subgroup in your church that are your folk. The people you get along with. The people you like to hang out with. And have another group of people that you alienate. It will just lead to division. So consequently, God comes to Jeroboam, a man named Jeroboam. You know who Jeroboam was, by the way? He was in charge of the slave labor in the north. He was Solomon's leader, head man, who was in charge of slave labor in the north. And God comes to Jeroboam and says to Jeroboam, okay, I've had it with this kind of leadership. And by the way, in the midst of this, Solomon is also building all kinds of idols and temples to all the, you know, the wives who brought all of their false religions. Jerusalem is just filled with other temples. And the high places around Judah are filled with temples. And they are worshiping Chemosh and Ashtoreth and all kinds of other gods. So another problem here is that God has this temple. It is to unite his people. It is to be a place of worship to him. And there's all kinds of competition for people's hearts and allegiances, even in Jerusalem. And God says, no, I'm going to bring judgment on this. Jeroboam, I'm going to tear 10 parts of this kingdom away from Solomon, and I'm going to give them to you. Solomon hears about it, and what does he do? He didn't just learn from David. He learned from Israel's first king, Saul. What does he do? What did Saul do? He found out that David was anointed. Chased him for 20 years, tried to kill him. What does Solomon do when he finds out that a prophet says he's going to give these 10 tribes? Solomon says, well, I'll stop God's prophecy. I'll stop God's word. Tries to kill Jeroboam, so Jeroboam flees to Egypt. And so now we come to this passage, and there he is, coming back from Egypt. He's been hiding out in Egypt. He is now returning. So, just two really important points that I want to take from this chapter. And these are the ones I want you to take home with you. Is there something that could have stopped this division? Is there something I could do? Is there something a leader can do to stop an inevitable division? Well, I will grant, if God has prophesied it, probably not. But the text is written in such a way as to apply to those of us in the future that there are things you can do. And in fact, there is a very simple thing. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant, if you will be a servant to these people, you can stop this from happening. Wow. How many divisions throughout the history of church history could have been stopped if priests and popes and pastors and bishops would have said, you know what? Instead of grasping for power, instead of trying to make a name for myself, instead of trying to build my kingdom, I think I'll just serve these people. I'll just be a servant. How many divisions would have never happened? Guys, I think a lot of them, including the Reformation, on both sides. On both sides. I'm not sure what would have happened. Because in the midst of the whole thing, what was driving it? Some German princes grasping for power, a pope grasping for power, and nobody wanting to be a servant. Now, there's some wrong theology, but if you think theology was what was behind all of that, not a chance. That's not what caused the Great Division. It was these two political powers fighting with each other. They used Luther and his theology to sort of bring about, hey, this is the way we can break free from Rome and that pope. But the bottom line was, nobody wanted to be a servant. And they took the advice, just like Rehoboam did, of a bunch of young whippersnappers that don't know anything. And said, you know the way you keep power? It's not to serve. You know the way you keep people together is? It is to dominate them. It's to put a yoke on them that's so heavy they can't even imagine getting it off them. So one of the things that has to happen, if Christianity is going to be healed, we have to raise up a whole lot of servant leaders that are not interested in building their own kingdoms. But there's another thing that may have to happen. And it's been the past couple of years that I have noticed this, and it's why I came to the passage, and it's in the last half of it. I am very concerned about something that has happened as a result, I'm going to say, of COVID. There has been a result or consequence of the whole COVID thing in the church that has concerned me. And I see a parallel in this passage. Let me see if you can see it too. It is in the second half of the chapter where Jeroboam builds golden calves. Jeroboam built Shechem, it says. And he's sitting here thinking about this. And he says in verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. And here we think this means their Lord Rehoboam, but it may mean Yahweh, Adonai, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel. Interesting, we are not told who he got this counsel from, but just like Rehoboam, he also took a counsel, and somebody gave him some real bad counsel. And the bad counsel was, hey, put some gold calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And that way the people can worship there. In fact, put them on high places all over. And make priests from all of the tribes of Israel. They don't have to be Levites. They can be anybody. Get everybody involved, and let's get them worshiping everywhere. And this way, you keep these people from returning to Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand something. God had made a promise to Jeroboam. He promised Jeroboam that if he followed his statutes, in other words, let me say it a different way. Jeroboam, if you will let your people, and you included, will continue to go down to Jerusalem and worship me at Jerusalem, your kingdom is secure. You will have it for a long, long time. Now, not forever, but you will have it for a long, long time. Just trust me on this. But he did trust God. He thought, no, God's promise is not enough for me here. I got to make sure this happens in my own will. So I'm going to put a calf here and a calf here. I want you to see the significance of where he put the calves. Because it has some relevance, of course. The first calf he put at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth is house, El is God, house of God. Bethel is the place where Jacob had this dream of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. Right? It's a very spiritual place. It's an encounter that he has with God. God says, Jacob, I will go with you to the land of Padanaram, where Laban is. I will go with you there. I will watch over you. I will protect you. And I will bring you back here. And then he gives all the promises that were given to Abraham right on the top of his mountain. Of course, we know the story. Jacob goes, and he's there for 20 years. And he comes back, and he meets Esau on the way. He wrestles with God. There's all kinds of things that happen. But the bottom line is, Jacob isn't really where he needs to be until he finally returns to Bethel. And there he builds an altar to God. And his whole family worships God there. In fact, God actually says to him, which I don't think he obeys God on this, Jacob, I want you to take your family up on Bethel, and I want you to, it's a really important Hebrew word, dwell there. I want you to dwell there. That's where I want you to live. Not in Hebron, not out in the pastures. I want you to dwell right here in the house of God. And he's there. He's there for a little while. But then he thinks, you know what, this is not the best place for a shepherd to take care of all this stuff, so I'm going to move to better ground. And he leaves, and then you'll see right after that passage, so-and-so dies, so-and-so dies, so-and-so dies, so-and-so dies. Oh yeah, and then Reuben sleeps with Bilhah. One bad thing after another. And I think there's a connection there. This is where I wanted you to live. I want you to live in the house of God, in my presence. My point is, this place has sacred value for Israel. So, he's thinking, Jeroboam's thinking, I need some place like Jerusalem. I need a place that they already feel is sacred. I'll put a golden calf there so that they'll go there and worship. Because they need some, it's their own sacred ground. Now the second one is more interesting. I'm going to put one up in Dan. Now you might often see in the Old Testament the phrase Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is a place so far down the south it's touching on the Sinai Peninsula. It's the most southern point of Israel. Dan is the most northern point of Israel. Why does he want to put one up there? For the same reason why he wants to put altars on the high places. What is he trying to do with worship? He wants to make it convenient. He wants to make it convenient. If I make worship for them convenient, they will stop gathering together. And if they stop gathering together, they will become divided. Jeroboam ain't that smart. But Satan is. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to destroy us. Let me make worship convenient. If I can get these people all worshiping on their own high hills somewhere, by themselves, with just a few people that they get along with, maybe their family, maybe a little bit broader group of people who look like them, think like them, act like them, if I can just get them there, make it very convenient for them, my goodness, they don't necessarily have to leave their house. They can just turn on their television. And you can just watch it right there. If I can get them to think that way and not, we need to come together. We need to gather. We need to gather from all over. All kinds of us. From every tribe, every people, every tongue, every language. We got to find ways to come together in worship. That's the last thing Satan wants. Because he knows if I put a calf in Dan, they're never going down to Jerusalem. If I put a golden calf in their living room, they have no need to come down to Deer Lodge and worship. And we are dead. The church will break apart. It will divide like the kingdom of Israel did. And we will not accomplish the purposes that God has for us. Now, here's the good news. That's Satan's plan. And at times, it really looks like it's working. And I'm worried, as I look across America today, more and more people are, quote, worshiping the Lord in their homes and not with anybody else. I run into them all the time. Tom, if you do, I run into them all of the time. I'm sitting talking to them, and it's like, wow, do they know the gospel? My goodness, do they love Jesus? Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't. I don't go to church. Do you gather with a group of people then? I don't care if you go to church. Do you gather with a group of people that also believe that you get together with and you worship with them and you read your Bibles together? No, not really. I've had a real bad experience with churches. I've had a real bad experience with this. But I love Jesus, and I worship Him everywhere I go. I worship in spirit and truth. You may, but you're also falling right into Satan's scheme. And this is how he divided and broke Israel. And this is how he can divide and break the church. So consequently, we got two solutions here. We need servant leaders and people committed to gathering together. And not just with people who are like them. People who are different than them. But they are like them in this. They love Jesus. And they want to worship Him. This is the only thing God has given us to fight against this scheme of Satan. Servant leaders. Leaders who say, I want to serve. I'm not interested in building a kingdom. I just want to be a servant. And people who say, I just want to gather together with anyone, anyone who will lift up Jesus' name, wants to sing praises to Him, wants to hear His word, wants to know what His Spirit is leading us to do, and wants to be a part of it. And if we would do that, our country might still be in big trouble. I don't have a solution for them. But our church will not be. And right now, we're both in big trouble. But I believe there is a solution for the church of God's people in this country. But it is to come together and worship Him with servant leaders leading over. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this passage. It's reminding the wisdom that You give us in Your Word. Just looking at it, so many other things that have struck me that may not be applications of this passage, but are just wisdom that comes out of this passage as I think of how to apply it in other situations. We're not Israel. We're not a kingdom like that. But there is wisdom there that we can learn. And Lord, I pray that we can be a place where people want to come and gather. People different from us. But people who love You. People who want You to be first in their lives. People who want to lay their lives on an altar, a living sacrifice for You. People who want to see Your kingdom grow and not that interested in seeing some human enterprise grow. People who fully grasp that we are citizens of heaven, citizens of Your kingdom, and we have a King. And He is the ultimate servant leader. And His name is Jesus. We pray this in His name.